Romans 1, 14 through 16. Let's stand together now and hear the Word of God. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. This is the very word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we preach your gospel today, your good news. Father, we pray for ears to hear. We pray, Father, for soft hearts. We pray this word would marinate in our very souls and that it would transform our lives. Father, we would witness the power of God through the gospel here in this building today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Today we come to the theme of the book of Romans. As I introduced the book several weeks ago, I believe that this verse encapsulates the theme of the book. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Now, we have to be a little bit careful in terms of identifying the focal points and the themes of the Bible itself. And some have asked, what is the theme of the Bible? As Trinitarians, I do believe we have to be comfortable with multiple themes, multiple focal points. It's called Trinitarian theology, which means that we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We worship God. We are Christ-centered, Father-centered, Holy Spirit-centered, and God-centered. You say, well, how in the world could you be centered on four things at the same time? Called Trinitarianism. It's the way that our thoughts are structured. And so the theme of the Bible is the revelation of God to man. The theme of the Bible is God revealing himself to man and his will, his nature, his works for covenant relationship with man and for our worship. So that's the best way that I can summarize it. This is God's revelation of himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to man. And we see his glory. And we see his works, his will. And we respond in receiving this word in covenant relationship and worship before our God. Now, I also want to distinguish the reason for the Bible. What is the reason for this book? God reveals himself to us, but what's the occasion for the revelation of God to us? Well, the Bible can be broken down into two sections. I mean, you break it down into different sections. There's Old Testament, New Testament. That's one way to break it down. Another way to break it down is that that you have two chapters that speak of creation, the creation of man before he fell into sin. And then you have 1,187 chapters on God bringing his salvation to man and revealing his salvation to man. So we have these two parts in Scripture. And when man fell in the garden, we ruined things. We broke this world. And so God set out to present a plan of redemption and salvation to man. He promised that salvation in Genesis 3:15. He told Adam and Eve, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. So that's what we get in Genesis 3 and verse 15. And that's worked out throughout the rest of Scripture. And this is the story about how God wins, how God overcomes this evil to his own glory and for his own good and for our good as well. It's a story about how God fixed the problem for us, how God has set up a kingdom. And we'll get into this a little bit more as we continue this morning. God has set up a kingdom with his king in charge, and his king wins wars, every war, and reigns over us. So that's the story of God's work, God's saving work. And it starts in Genesis and works its way into Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth. So the end goal of the Bible is what? The end goal of the Bible is that we be rescued, redeemed, and that we believe, and that we worship God now and forever. Amen. Okay, so that's a summary of the Bible. I want to now look at these verses 14 through 16 of Romans 1. Let me pray one more time. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would open our eyes, that your Holy Spirit would be present this morning, that hearts would be soft to receive your word this morning, that no distractions or diversions or criticalness or any kind of satanic intervention in our minds would interrupt the pure word of God coming to us and transforming our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Paul says here in Romans 1, verses 14 and 15, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul begins with the fact that everybody needs the good news. Everybody needs the good news. The wise and the unwise. He breaks down the receptors of God's gospel into the Greeks and barbarians, the wise and the unwise. And Paul says, I am a debtor, or I am one who owes these others this message. He does so because, number one, he's called to this task. And we treated that in the first several verses of Romans. He's separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before us through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So we started with that several weeks ago. Paul really senses his calling, that this is what he's to do, that he owes this not just to these people, but he owes it to Jesus. He's under obligation to Jesus to get the word out there. But also for the love of his neighbor, for the love of our neighbor as well. We need to get the good news out there. It's interesting, there are competitors bringing other forms of bad news to the world. They seem to be very, very passionate about sharing bad news with the world. And we have a lot of competition with this. The idea that man is in control of his own salvation. That man can do these things for himself. That is, you know, you are a pretty good guy. You can do this, you can save yourself. Just work harder and you can save yourself. You can give yourself new life. You can raise yourself from the dead if you work hard enough, and you can be accepted by God. And so we see that there is a great deal of passion amongst the cults, especially, to share the bad news. They are so committed to the bad news. Think about what bad news that is, that you can do this by yourself. You can save yourself. Just keep working. Try harder, try harder, try harder. You talk about frustration. This is the bad news that is shared by humanist gospels all over the world. But then the rest of the world is also sharing their bad news. And what is that typically? What do you hear typically all around you? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. That's the other bad news that's shared by everybody. I guess it's supposed to be good news, but it really is the bad news. How is this going to help? The idea of eating and drinking and be merry. How does this help the guy who's going through the hangover? How does this help the guy who's going through chronic pain? How does this help the most obese nation in the world, perhaps the most depressed and the most despairing nation in the world? It's eating itself to death, and that is the United States. Does this really help us? Eat more, drink more, be more merry, and tomorrow you will die. It's a little bit like life is the pits, and then you die, and yet, you know, a little bit better than that, perhaps, a little bit better news than life is the pits, and then you die. You've seen the bumper sticker, I'm guessing. But how does this help the drunkard? You know, how does this help the sin and misery in the world around us? How does it help those who will face the horror of death? And that's every one of us, hiding themselves from it, but nevertheless, it's still there. Eat, drink, and be merry, and don't worry about death is really the message that's conveyed so much today. Somehow the life of sensual pleasure will trump the reality and the curse of death, and eternal hellfire. This is the gospel of purposelessness. The idea that there is no purpose, there's no solution, there is no possibility of resolving the problem, the negative problem of sin and the consequences of sin all around us. I think Fox News or the news sites are almost the most excellent at presenting this worldview. And here's what I mean by that. The news sites present, well, about 99.99% bad news. As you know, you go to a news site and you'll see the bad news about crime, about the economy, about war, about death, etc., etc. But then up there in the corner, there's a prostitutish kind of woman sporting her wares and some other sensual desire down in the corner, perhaps some fashionable shoes or something like that. Well, that, of course, is your salvation. You know, yay. Wow, what tremendous salvation. If I buy these shoes, that's going to make me feel better about all the crime, the war, and the bad news in the world all around us. Does that really come off as kind of a cheap salvation to you? I'm not encouraging you to watch the news sites, but I'm guessing a few of you might have seen the news sites a few times. But that's really what the news sites present. That's what it is. It's a little advertisement of nice shoes, some glamour, a little bit of glamour, but that's supposed to somehow fix the problems, the real problems of what the world is dealing with us, with all around us. So these sensual things are supposed to be band-aids and blindfolds, and they suppress the truth and unrighteousness for the world around us. It's extremely cheap lies. It's an extremely cheap gospel. But these are the competitors. I just for a moment want you to understand the passion by which Fox News, the passion by which the cults or whoever it is present these other gospels, these other bad newsies that get around our society today. But here's the point. The point is the world needs God's good news. There's a crying need for this good news. And the world is full of death all around us. A friend of mine told me, he grew up in India, and told me this a couple of weeks ago, and on his way to school, he would have to step over the dead bodies of people starving in the streets. So, you know, there would be all these dead bodies around. In order to get to school in the morning, he would have to crawl over these dead bodies. And so as I thought about this for a little bit, I thought this is what the world is all around us. The world is filled with dead bodies. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. They're so desperate. And you have to step over their dead bodies as you go. But the point is that we have the cure. And so this is the thing that you know, I'm trying to impress upon all of us, that we have the cure for this. And so there is a sense of debt, a debt to love, a debt to loving our neighbors, to be concerned about where they are, to be concerned that they need this cure. So the access to the gospel is still very much rare today. It's not as if I run into people passing out tracts very much. I don't see it very often. I don't hear it very often. I don't hear it in mass media very often. Obviously, there are websites and things in which there's some conveyance of these things. And occasionally, if you work away into a very niche sort of audience like homeschooling or something, you might hear something of the gospel message. But it's really, for the most part, not available in our companies. It's not available in our shopping centers. It's just not available very much today. A few Kansas road signs, by the way, but no Colorado road signs as far as I know. So as far as I know, there's almost very little access to the gospel for those all around us today. There are many cults, there are many diversions, there's a cacophony of voices coming all the time competing with the gospel message. And this, of course, is our biggest challenge as preachers, as evangelists. There's people always wanting to get in the way, changing the subject, not really wanting to bring out the gospel. Kind of bored about the gospel message as if it's irrelevant. So there's, you know, all of this pushback that goes on when it comes to the gospel all around us. There are still billions of people that need to hear the gospel. And I think it's time for us at times to dust off our feet from those who hold the gospel in contempt and move on to the billions of others who have not heard the gospel message. Now, rejection should not discourage us. Say this, the rejection should not discourage us. It hasn't discouraged the Apostle Paul. It seems to me that, you know, hundreds of those who heard him on Mars Hill rejected. There were three or four ladies, there might have been one or two others that had responded well to that gospel message. But yeah, it's about a 1% thing. And that was the way it was for him. And he was rejected by stoning. We haven't been stoned very often. He's probably imprisoned some 10, 15, 20 times. Don't know how many times. But Paul received a fair amount of pushback and resistance to the gospel message. And here, still not discouraged, still pressing through, still saying, this is the thing that's got to get out to the Greeks and to the barbarians, to the Romans and everybody else. Now, the gospel is most certainly a longer conversation. We're going to get into that as we get into the book of Romans. But we need to drag the nets. We need to get a gospel tract out there. Some have said gospel tracts don't work very well, but I believe we should print up more gospel tracts. Perhaps no more than 100 words. But then here, let me suggest, meet us at Ziggy's Saturdays at 8 a.m. for the longer conversation. This is the strategy that I believe works in the modern world. Print up 5,000 tracts with a note at the bottom. Meet me at Ziggy's on Saturday at 8 o'clock for a longer conversation on these things. Most inquirers probably aren't going to make it into a church building for a number of years of discipleship. Therefore, churches that are on fire for evangelism, they're going to drag nets. They're going to get the tracts out there. They're going to be organizing gospel evangelistic opportunities down by the river with the Apostle Paul or even at Ziggy's. Now let's get back to our text. Paul says again, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Here Paul presents two groups of people who need the gospel. Okay, so who are they? They're the wise and the unwise. There are guys doing prison for drugs who haven't got a high school education, and then you've got college professors, those who have been educated by the Greeks. Generally, the gospel does better with guys in prison, guys who've been doing time for drug crimes. And that's because there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many nobles are called, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so the church is made up of those who are, by and large, not very wise, but also a few who have studied humanist philosophies. They have been mighty, noble, and wise according to the flesh, but have come to humility and to repentance before the living Christ. So it's just rare to see folks humbling themselves after they have fashioned themselves to be intelligent and so self-sufficient in their wisdom and their wealth. What Paul is saying is, the toughest crowd in the world are the well-educated Greeks and Americans. That's what he's saying here. Now they have, as Thomas Aquinas put it, a form of human knowledge built up on human reason. They're proud people. They don't act like two-year-olds. They're not teachable. They've entirely separated themselves from sacred doctrine. They have quite a bit of confidence in their own reason. And they're constantly critical of this message. They can't imagine themselves as two-year-olds with zero capability of comprehensive knowledge. Now remember, you cannot be certain of any bit of knowledge you have unless you know everything about everything there is to know, or you trust somebody who knows everything about everything there is to know and has revealed some of that with you. So now they have to come to this conclusion that they do not know everything that there is to know, and they have got to be like a two-year-old, and they've humbled themselves like a little child, and they've opened up their ears to the word of the gospel, and they're very simplistic sort of listeners initially, and they're willing to receive the simple word of God first and foremost. Paul says smart people need the gospel too, the wise, the unwise. Every person on earth needs to hear the gospel. All are dead, blinded, deceived, held captive by the devil, careening their way into eternity, eternal death. They're hopeless, they're helpless, and without God in the world. And Paul has a passion to bring the gospel to them. Now let's move on to verse 16. Paul says here in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. As I said, I believe this to be the theme of the book of Romans. Paul says first, and let's pay attention to these words before we get into the thrust of the core of this verse. He says, I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And remember, he's coming from the perspective that he has been rejected by the world. He's been stoned, he's been imprisoned, etc. But he says, I am not ashamed. And make no mistake about it, the world will try to shame you for the gospel. I've been in the college classroom and stood against the professor, so I understand that they laugh and they mock. I get it. But that's because the devil hates this message. He doesn't want it to get out. He's going to do his best to prevent the gospel message from getting out. And he uses the world to do it because the world is in his lap. And so they'll persecute you. You mention a word of the gospel and the world will beat you senseless for it. The world will shout you down. And here's, I think, the biggest challenge for all of us is that the world outnumbers us. In the average company in America, I would say, let's say there's 100 people working in our divisions, and I think I can say this from my own experience, probably about 85 people are against you, about 10 of them are afraid to align with you, they're just pretending to be Christians, and then there's the 5 that might join you for a Bible study. That's just the way the numbers work in American society today. Now, give or take, maybe some states it might be better than others, but those are pretty much your odds. And so you're effectively a 95 to 5, or a 98 to 2, or a 99 to 1. That's pretty much the odds in the world around us today. So you are outnumbered. It is a little bit difficult sometimes to be one little boy in the emperor's new clothes procession saying, hey, the guy's nude. But nevertheless, we're called to this, brothers and sisters. We are not to be ashamed out there. We can't be saying, you know, hey, I love the gospel, I want to hear more of the gospel in the church, but I'm just afraid to share it with those that I work with in the company. That's a shame. That's a shame for Jesus. That's an ashaming of the gospel, the greatest message you could ever share with anybody out there. That's where your shame, where your self-protection is trumping your love for God and your love for Jesus and your love for your neighbor. That's what that is. That's a shamefulness. And let's not be shamed for this. Let's not be afraid of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you've got to believe it first. And then you share it with others. And I think that's the key. The key is first ask yourself on any given morning, hey, do I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do I believe that Jesus Christ has come to save me, died on the cross, rose from the dead, overcame the devil and sin for us? Do I believe this for me? That's the question that comes through our minds every day. Otherwise, we're going to be too easily ashamed if we do not testify to the gospel. In fact, that's what Revelation 14 says. We overcome the world. How do we go out into the world and overcome the world and the devil that is pushing back at us with so much animus? How do we do it? How do we stand and preach and teach in the marketplaces? Even when there's so much resistance to that, how do we do it? We do it by the blood of the Lamb, because, you know, we've been clothed by the blood of the Lamb. He's forgiven us of our sins. Hallelujah. We have no condemnation in Jesus Christ because of his blood. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb. We ourselves have experientially received the blood of the Lamb upon ourselves and by the word of our testimony, which means the spoken word of our testimony, and we do not love our lives even unto the death. So it is a testimony. It is the word. It's saying, I believe this. And to say it, perhaps even in the morning before you leave for work or you go out shopping, do we believe these things? Do we testify to these things? Not just on a Sunday morning as we recite the Apostles' Creed, but on an everyday basis. What do you believe, brothers and sisters? What are the fundamental convictions of your heart? What do you believe about your life, about death, about the fundamental existence of God, about your problems, about salvation? What do you believe? As you're there on the stake, you know, you're taking the fire, you're perhaps just gone through a car accident, bleeding on the pavement, you're about ready to go, are you going to be ashamed in the presence of the paramedics? You're there at the very edge of eternity, you're about ready to tip into eternity with your dying breath. What are you holding on to? What do you really believe? What do you believe today? What do you believe as you're gasping your last breath on the pavement, as your blood is flowing onto the pavement? What are you believing? I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Is that your confession? Is that your testimony this morning? I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. crucified, dead, and buried for me. The third day he rose from the dead. He sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I believe in the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. This is the thing I believe more than anything else I believe. I believe it now, today, and on my dying day, with my dying breath. These are the things I believe. That's the confession I'm pressing on you this morning. Are you receiving it? Are you saying amen to it? Is this the very truth that you hold on to? Is this the reality that is above all realities? Is this the most significant and important belief of your life this morning? No doubts, no diversions, no exceptions, not ashamed. Persecutors can shoot me in the head for believing these things, but here I stand. The world can mock at your fervency and your faith. The world can mock at that. And the world does mock at it. But the world is going to hell. The world that mocks at Christ and persecutes him will be thrown into the lake of fire with the devil and his angels forever and ever. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ, his death and resurrection, what is this? This is what God did. The gospel is what God did, what he accomplished. Redemption accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. There are two questions that need to be answered. I just want to close on this. Two questions that need to be answered this morning. Absolutely crucial to our understanding of this text. And here's the first question. Why is this good news? And the second is, why is this so powerful to those who believe? So the first question, let's look at it. Why is this good news? Why is the gospel such good news to us and for us? It's God's good news, which means God believes it's good news. But what makes it such good news for us? And the scriptures help us with this. I don't know, but it seemed to me that through the years, because the word gospel was used in a very narrow sense, I wasn't really that impressed with it. Especially among American evangelicals. I just wasn't until I read the Bible. And reading the scriptures really helped me a lot. There's something about the gospel that is powerful. And the gospel is good news. But I just didn't get it very much. For some reason, there was this minimization of the gospel. I kept asking people, what is the gospel? And they weren't using biblical language, so that bothered me. But there were so many people all about the gospel. And so I looked at the 76 uses of the word gospel in the New Testament. I think that's really helpful, by the way, to use the word of God to define God's words. So it was interesting. Let me just review this for you this morning so that we're not confused about what it is. Why is it such a great deal? Why does God make a big deal out of the gospel in the gospels and the epistles? So what is it? And so you find, let me just summarize it as best as I can for you. I'm not doing all 76. You can look at it yourself as well, because I think this is huge. It's central. It is core. Well, number one, it is the gospel of your salvation. So that's number one. That comes from Ephesians 1:14 in our text here as well. It is the gospel of your salvation. It is the power of God unto our salvation. It saves. It's a savior. Number two, Ephesians 6. I'm going to go through this quickly. Ephesians 6, it is the gospel of peace and introduces us into the kingdom of peace where we have peace with God. Colossians 1:5 speaks of the hope of glory brought to us by the gospel. The hope of glory. And then again, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of that hope of resurrection, eternal life, brought to us by the gospel. And then 2 Timothy 1:10, the gospel has abolished death and brought life and immortality. Romans 1:2-5 and Romans 16:25-26. These are the bookends of the book of Romans both refer to the object of the gospel to bring about the obedience of faith among all nations. So it's going to be a multinational obedience of faith such that the entire world will be transformed. There will be a worldwide impact about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's kind of exciting. There's something thrilling about that too. So again, all of these are reasons why the gospel is actually pretty exciting. It's pretty neat. Romans 2:16, that Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world according to my gospel. So the final judgment is also part of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or part of the benefits, or the good news of this message brought to us in the book of Romans. In Acts 20:24 and 25, Paul is preaching the gospel of grace and the kingdom of God. You find that in the same verse. And then again, Acts 28:31, Paul preached the kingdom of God and things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as a summary of what he did in Rome. So most of the references to gospel in the gospels is where Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. I'm not going to go through all the references. But the gospel of the kingdom plays a very important part in this gospel message. The example of gospel's preaching in Acts 17, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, whom he has raised from the dead. In Acts chapter 2 as well, God has raised Jesus up, having loosed the pains of death. This Jesus God has raised up by the right hand of God exalted. So the resurrection of Jesus, obviously the gospel message. But why the good news? Let me give you four things just to summarize what I get from these particular texts. The gospel first is what Jesus did. It is the work of God. It is not your works. It's not my works. It's God's works. And so much of our preaching has to be about the amazing work of God that God has accomplished for us. In fact, what we find is a difference in emphasis between the cults and what you would get in a Christian church. In a Christian church, you're talking about God's works, you know, 92 to 94% of the time, and then man's works and some of the application the other 6 or 7% of the time. When you get into a cult, it's a sort of an emphasis. They get into man's works about 98.9% of the time and hardly ever speak of what God has done to bring about the salvation of men. So that is a huge difference. The gospel is not something that has to be done yet in the future. The gospel is a work that's already done, substantiating the promises of God and activated for you and me by faith. And so there's something very comforting, very exciting about this. I mean, there's one thing to be in the Old Testament and understanding that this thing is yet to come, but it's quite another thing to know that God has already done it. It's already accomplished in Jesus Christ. So the gospel is what Jesus did, and that's good news. Secondly, it's a gospel of grace. It's a gracious gospel. We referred to that several times. So it is a gracious gospel. It's a gift of God to us. Then thirdly, the gospel brings everything we could ever need. The gospel fixes everything. The guilt, the power, the consequences of sin in our lives. And other religions will capitulate on these things. Life is the pits and then you die. Deal with it. That's the way most humanists look at the world around us. And then there's reincarnation where you die and then you die again. And then you die one more time and then you get to be somebody else's barbecue in the year 2150 until you finally admit or come to the belief that you're non-existent. And so I guess that's supposed to solve everything. That's Eastern mysticism. These are Eastern religions. Just bringing out excuses. Hiding yourself. Hiding your eyes. See no evil. Hear no evil, etc. Trying not to believe that any evil really exists. So there's the suppressing of evil. The suppressing of the idea of sin. Not willing to deal with it. Not willing to face it. In all of its consequences. All of its horror and evil. They won't do it. But Christians will. And Christians will say, yes, it's a problem. It's a massive problem. It's a cosmic problem. It is an eternal problem. It's an infinitely sized problem. But we have a solution for it. So Christians have a solution for these problems, and that is in the work that God has brought to us in Jesus Christ. So this is good news. This is God's good news. This is the massive exhibition of God's goodness to man. And brothers and sisters, to doubt God at this point is the worst thing possible. that God has presented a good message for us, that God has given us his only begotten son, and yet we pass by and say, not good enough. Say, God, you're just not that good. You can't be that good. This is, of course, the challenge I think most unbelievers face as they hear God's good news. They just can't believe that God would take care of all of this evil, resolve the problem of death, and provide us with an eternal salvation. They have a hard time believing that God is that good, that God's goodness is as big as his power, that God's gospel is as big as he is, that God's good news is there to bring about a great salvation for us. And indeed, it is a salvation that overwhelms the enemies of the human soul. The word soter in Scripture ties in the idea of what the military victors would do as they bring a salvation to a certain people. It has a military context to it. It has the idea that the Savior has come in to save us from a dragon, to save us from enemies, to save us from sin. So that's the third reason why the gospel is good news. Now the fourth reason, I think this is the predominant reason all the way through the gospels and through the epistles, is that the gospel brings about resurrection, ascension, kingdom, and the rule of Christ, and the final judgment that Jesus brings to the world. Now, you know, as we read Romans 2 in that reference of Jesus coming to judge the world according to my gospel, according to my good news, and the good news that Paul shared in Acts 17 on Mars Hill, we think to ourselves, how can that be good news? How can this be the great news that God has brought to the world? That Jesus is going to judge the world, that Jesus establishes kingdom, that Jesus is overwhelming his enemies. Well, I think the reasons are obvious. This is exactly what we need. This is what we want. I mean, how many of you want the devil and his angels to continue to range across the world for eternity or around our existence for eternity? None of us want that. We want the devil and his angels to be cast into the lake of fire to burn there forever and ever. And Jesus Christ is the King and the Judge, and he's come to crush all evil, crush all enemies, and install a perfect reign of righteousness upon the earth. So the gospel means that Jesus has already won. He has the victory. Remember Isaiah summarized it. I know we preached on this several times, but Isaiah summarized it as, our God reigns. How beautiful are the feet of those who spread the good tidings, you know, speak from the mountaintops. What is the message they bring? Our God reigns. That's the message. Our God reigns. It's a victorious gospel. Today, we're going to win because Jesus won. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And so we know we're winners. We know we're the victors. This is a conquering sort of a message. It's an optimistic message. It's a message that gives us great joy in the midst of the battle. That there is, first, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, verse 1 of Romans 8. But also, later on, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And even though we are surrounded by enemies, and yes, you know, we feel the pain, we are lambs to the slaughter, yet we're still more than conquerors through him who loved us. Hallelujah. It's so beautiful to know the victory that we have in Jesus. To know that even in the bloodiest battle, in the most difficult conflict we find ourselves in, there's still that hope that we win. And we will continue to win because Jesus Christ has conquered for us. So this is what Jesus presents to us and what the apostles present to us as the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus rode out into war. He crushed the dragon for us. He rode into the castle, and now he sits on his throne, and he's doing two things. So Jesus, what is he doing right now? You know, this is what kings do. That's why it shouldn't be a confusing thing to any of us. You know, what is Jesus? Why is he the king? What did he do? Why did he conquer? Why did he overwhelm the principalities and powers at the cross? What is all of this? It shouldn't be too much of a challenge to any of us who know about the dragons and know about the enemies and know how kings ride out into battle and they overcome the enemies and then they establish a reign of peace in their little kingdom and so forth and so on. I think we all understand this. This is Maybe not so much today as they did over the previous thousands of years. But this is exactly what Jesus has done. And these are the two things that he does right now. He gathers his kingdom people around him. That's the first thing he does. He gathers his kingdom people around him. And that's us. And then the second thing he does, he crushes and smashes the kingdoms of men throughout history, one after another, and anything that opposes the reign of Jesus Christ and his people. So those are the two things that Jesus is doing right now. Now you got to believe this. Stop for a moment. You're going to have to believe this. Faith will make all the difference. But you have to believe that this has happened. Say, well, I don't see him right now. He's in heaven, reigning on the right hand of the Father. Well, again, you have to believe it. Rome persecuted God's people. What happened to them? What happened to these wicked Caesars? Gone? What happened to the Colosseums, where the blood of the saints was let out by the hundreds or thousands of gallons? What happened to these Colosseums? You can go visit them today if you want to. Jesus shut it down. That's what happened. The Spanish Inquisition, the mighty Spanish Empire, the most powerful empire on earth in 1520. Right? And they came out here, they enslaved so many in the Caribbean, etc. Okay, this mighty Spanish Empire picked a fight with the Dutch Reformation. The Spanish Inquisition was the worst of all. The Dutch Inquisition was the worst of the Spanish Inquisition, brought by the Spaniards. And that's in the 1560s, 1570s. What happened to the Spanish Empire? It's gone! By the 1640s, it's nothing! And then the French Empire gets going in the early 1600s. And then what happened to the French Empire when they picked a fight? St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. They begin killing Christians, the Huguenots, until they finally got a little bit of respite by moving to Canada in 1700. But what happened to the French Empire? It was history. It got clobbered by the English. And now it's the armpit, more or less, of Europe. Well, it was done by the 1750s. Now, England and America following suit. What do you think is going to happen to England and America? But Jesus' kingdom continues to grow all over the world and has for 2,000 years. And don't forget that the premier of China picked a fight with the kingdom of Jesus, Mao Zedong. You remember that? There were 600,000 believers in Jesus in the 1950s. Mao Zedong said, let's shut it down. Let's shut it down. We'll shut down the reign of Jesus and the kingdom of Christ in China. Well, today there are 80, 90 million believers in Jesus. And China has one of the healthiest or fastest growing churches in the world today. Pick a fight with Jesus and what happens? Say that one more time. Pick a fight with Jesus. You're the most powerful premier and the most tyrannical leader on earth. Pick a fight with Jesus. What do you think is going to happen? Now, you've got to believe this. Again, you've got to believe this. You have to believe the gospel. You have to believe in the kingdom of God. I know you can't see it, perhaps. Tried to give you some effects, but you still have to believe in Jesus Christ as bringing a great gospel, a tremendous message. Now, listen to Psalm 45. I think this is exactly how we view the kingdom of Jesus. Listen to Psalm 45. Let these words encourage your soul this morning. Speaking of Jesus, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples, they fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Amen. I mean, this is the bringing together of this amazing kingdom of Jesus surrounding his throne in the castle after he's already conquered the dragon. But now he continues to suppress the enemies. He continues to grow his kingdom. And this is the prayer. This is the praise. This is the psalm that we sing as God's people who acknowledge the kingdom of God, the joyful and glorious work that Jesus has accomplished. Hallelujah. Amen and amen. Now let's address the second question. Talked about the joyfulness, the aspect of the kingdom of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ that results in a sense of our victory and our hopefulness and our joyfulness as a congregation. We're winners, guys. We are winners. We're on the winning side. Act like it. Amen. Okay. Second question is this. The gospel unleashes the power of God into salvation. But what does that power look like in your life and mine? I believe this is the most definitive definition, the most defining characteristic of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is one reason why I believe we need to bring this back in American churches. I've seen it all over the world. But we need to bring this into American churches, that the gospel is powerful. That as we say amazing grace, we need to say God's grace is powerful. God's gospel is a powerful gospel. And we need to counter all the weak gospels that so characterize so much of evangelicalism. I think it's just been shameful that we've seen this insipid gospel that isn't preached as the powerful, world-transforming, heart-transforming gospel as it's presented in the Word of God in American churches. Enough. Let's bring this back. When you think of the word gospel, think of this being the power of God unto salvation. That this is the nuclear warhead of all warheads. As we have anything to bring, any message to bring to the church, to the world out there, it's no longer the little 22 rifles. We're pulling out the big guns, and that is the powerful gospel of Jesus Christ to the salvation of souls. The reality and truth of this message is that this gospel raises the dead. That's the reality of it. Now, if I was to tell you that, here's the message that could raise the dead in the physical sense. And you go out to a graveyard and you use that message. And the dead start poking up through the soil. Now, granted, it's the instrument, it's the catalyst. Because fundamentally, it's all the grace of God and the power of God that does it. But what's the catalyst? What's the instrument? If you want a powerful effect on your family, on your children, in your home, we're not satisfied with the influence of the world in our children's lives. Amen? We're not satisfied with the power of Satan and demonic influences that make its way into our homes. We're not satisfied with the power of the flesh overwhelming the Word of God in our homes. Unleash the gospel and see what happens. It's a powerful gospel. Incredibly powerful. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, Paul says, it is the power of God. So what can possibly overcome the sin in your life without playing whack-a-mole? You know what I'm talking about when I say whack-a-mole. You whack this sin down, the other sin pops up. Whack down this sin, this other sin pops up because the underlying mechanism has never really been fixed. And so this going after one sin results in another sin popping up because underneath it all, there's just that pride and that lust that's never really been dealt with. So without playing whack-a-mole, how are you going to overcome your sin in your life? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Absolutely. What can deal with problems of lust and pride? It's impossible to overcome these things. Greed, lust, pride, idolatries, etc. You realize that Buddhism has attempted a 2,500-year experiment in obliterating the lust that is in the hearts of men. So Buddha realized that lust was a fundamental problem. And so he came up with an idea to obliterate all desire. So for 2,500 years, Buddhism has attempted an experiment that's been a total disaster. Now, they also resort to Maya, or rejecting all desire, because they say that there is no existence to physical reality. So they'll attempt these different things. Suppress desire. Suppress the truth of human reality. Suppress the truth that humans are evil and sinful, and they have a nature that's so dominant, there's nothing that could fix it except Almighty God. Suppress all of that, attempt it for 2,500 years, and Buddhism has been a total disaster. Now that gives you the sense of the impossibility of dealing with the lust that rages in the hearts of men and women. You can't do it without the power of God, without the supernatural work of Jesus Christ dying on that cross, rising from the dead, and by our faith in him, we overcome. What can possibly give us hope and lasting hope and sustainable hope, especially when we're dealing with depression? And you know what I'm talking about. There isn't a person here, I'm sure, that hasn't fallen into the ditch of depression, sometimes for a day, sometimes for a week, perhaps a year or two at a time, or whatever it is. But let me ask you this, what could possibly give you sustainable hope, real hope, to deal with the depressions of the human soul? What can give you a joy that will never go away in the midst of all trials and pain and the agonies of life? What is it, brothers and sisters? It's God's gospel. It's a gospel worthy of God, exhibiting his power. The power that raises the dead. The power that is akin to the creation of galaxies. The quasars that shine at the brightness and the power of 400 Milky Way galaxies. They just found the biggest quasar ever 2 months ago. And our single sun will blow at the power of a trillion nuclear bombs every second and multiply that by 400 galaxies and you get a quasar. But the healing of the human soul, the raising of the dead, the spiritually dead, is bigger than that. It's bigger than that. It's bigger than that. It is the power of God to do the work in you and me and our friends and our family members. What power could oppose the devil and the ironclad hold he has over our neighbors, our communities today? If dead relatives, they love their sin. They're blind towards God's truth. If they were in here this morning, they would look at me. They go, there's something wrong with that guy. There's something wrong with him. He needs to be put into a mental institute. That's what they would say about me. Because they're blind. They're blind to truth. They have no excitement to receive the gospel. They can't say amen to anything I've said this morning. Because they're blinded. They can't see the gloriousness of it. It's not glorious. You look into their hollow spiritual eyes, and what can you do? What can you do for them? What can I do for them? God will have to actuate that resurrection by the death and resurrection of his son. That's the only way. Through the gospel, preaching, that is the catalyst to bring it to pass. Everybody knows the power of the devil. Power of sin, power of lust and addiction. Everybody knows it. They know it. No, there's nobody out there going, I can beat death. Trust me, I'll live forever. I haven't met anybody who'd say that. Outside of Jesus' work. People don't say that. Why? Because they know the power of death. People know that power. But let me ask you this. You know God's power? You know the power of the devil and death, but do you know God's power this morning? Have you seen the power of God rush into your life? Crush the devil, addictions, sinful tendencies, pride, lust? Have you seen it? Has it blown you away? Have you been overwhelmed by it yourself? Akin to the power that Jesus demonstrated in his miracles. Brothers and sisters, we know that when God's power has struck us, it's like the guy healed from leprosy on the spot. Fingers reappearing, a nose back into full shape. That's it. Jesus' power is demonstrated in the lepers healed. Blind men from day one now healed. Completely healed. The paralyzed. The demon-possessed. Overcome. In the bonds of the evil one. Completely locked down by 1,000 demons, that man in the Gadarenes. Jesus sets him free. Before, after, the power of God has affected that man. And there wasn't a person in that village who didn't recognize it. And the power released at the Red Sea, moving oceans, crushing the armies of the largest empire on earth. That's power. And that's a God-sized power. And that's the kind of power that we're looking for. In my life and your life, amen and amen. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And we sense it's there, it's at our hands. It's able to overcome the lust of the flesh and to engage in the mortification process and the sanctification work that's being done in our lives. Perhaps there are some who are not impressed by this because that's not their reality. I get it. I get it. But brothers and sisters, we are impressed. We are the lepers healed. We are the blind men who can see. We're the dead men. One thing I know, once I was blind, but now I see. We're that guy. That's us. Something happened. Lightning struck. Me. You. We are the objects of God's amazing power, and we sense the power working in us now, and we can sing that song, Amazing Grace. How sweet the song that saved a wretch like me. Once I was blind, but now I see. Something happened to me. I've been transformed. And Paul's prayer for us today is the same as it is for us, for ourselves today. Ephesians 1, that we would see the power. That we'd see the power. Know the power. Feel the power. Oh yeah. Oh yeah, that's happening in me. I get it. It's amazing. And we will sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, over and over again. And it's only going to mean more to us day by day in this Christian life. Absolutely, yes. So, in application, I know I didn't touch on this much, but here it is. This gospel power kicks in for those who believe. This is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. You got to believe it. You've got to believe it. You got to believe these truths. Believing these truths, we win. Not believing these truths, we lose. Moses was introduced to these truths. And we see that working its way out in God's mighty power, redeeming his people out of Egypt, but bringing them to the Red Sea. And it's at that point he has the faith, and we read this morning, to raise the rod and say, watch this. We will no longer see the Egyptians forever and ever after this. He has the faith at that moment. And that's the point at which the power is unleashed and the ocean waters part. And God's people are saved. And we experience victories over the power of the world in our own lives in the same way. We preach it, you believe it, you will experience it by the power of God. And if you haven't experienced it, believe it. Believe it now. Believe it today. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father God, amazing grace, amazing gospel, amazing power that works in us unto salvation. to those who believe. Father, we stand back and glory in your gospel. We glory in the work that Christ has accomplished in his death, his resurrection, his kingdom. Nothing better. Father, we would be a part of it by faith. For those who do not believe, Father, we pray them to believe this morning that this too would be the power of God unto salvation for them. Father, we give you the glory for this great gospel. Oh God, we pray it would be more unleashed all around us by this congregation. May we rejoice in it, may we delight in it. May it be the celebration of our souls as we see ourselves the objects of that salvation and that power working. And as we see the grace, the glory, the wisdom, and the power of the cross of Jesus, his resurrection and his kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Come back to this matter of faith and exhort us all to faith, to believe. We talk about faith as the instrument. I'd also like to use the word catalyst, a means by which. A catalyst is that which stimulates or accelerates a chemical reaction. So the idea is that faith is essential, that faith is the instrument to the power of God unto salvation, working in you and me. And so this is of no benefit to any of us. This message, the gospel, is of no benefit without faith. Not just enthusiasm. Enthusiasm's okay, but believing it. Believing it on your dying day and believing it today. Believing it matters. Faith matters. In the plain language of John the Baptist, John 3:36, he cuts right to it. This is John the Baptist. He that believes on the Son has life, but he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Or Mark 16:16, he that believes shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. That's an all or nothing, sounds like, doesn't it? That's an all or nothing. That cuts right to it. Believe it, be saved. Life everlasting. To not believe it, be damned forever. Believe it. The Gospels give that illustration too. And I want to draw this in one more time. Of that father brings his boy to Jesus. The boy who's got the big demon. And Jesus challenges the man about his faith. Do you believe I can do this? Do you believe in me? He's challenging that man, that father. Do you believe in me? You see, faith matters for the son, certainly. But faith matters. And the man says, Lord, I believe, but help thou my unbelief. A modicum of faith in Jesus said, that's good enough. Cast out the demon. And overwhelms the power of Satan in that boy's life. Faith matters. Us believing it matters. So believe the Son. Believe in the power. Believe in Jesus and the effectuality of the cross of Jesus Christ. Believe it. So that ties into John 6. And John 6 has some tie into the Lord's Supper. And that's where I'm going with this. In John 6, Jesus' point is you all have to believe in me. This is where 99.8% of them left. Only 0.2%, I did the math, 0.2% of them stayed. 99.8% of the crowd took off. But this is where he was very intense. And they were most offended by this. Listen to what he said here. Truly, truly, I say to you, he that believes in me shall have everlasting life. But what does it mean to believe? Here's what he says. Truly, truly, I say to you, verse 53, except you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you shall have no life in you. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him. As the living Father has sent me and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. Now how that happens is a mystery, but we all know that it happens by faith, by believing in Jesus, to the point that you rely on Jesus, eating of his flesh and drinking of his blood for your very life. We eat and drink on our breakfast this morning and our lunch this afternoon because we want to live. Without that, we will die within about a week or 2 weeks, max 3 weeks. So we know that there's a very desperate thing involved with eating and drinking. And that's what Jesus said. You have to rely on me to the point that you're eating and drinking of me on a regular basis. You are so reliant on me. This is very intense, I know it is. But you so depend on me, so you live off on me, on Jesus, that you will eat and drink of me. Very intensive language. I know there's a great deal of controversy over it. But what it's referring to is a living off of Jesus, a relying upon Jesus as your very drink and your eat on a daily basis. That's the lesson brought out here. So Jesus, as we receive this, we say to him, I rely upon you. I live off of you. My very spiritual life, my eternal life, depends entirely upon you. You are my very life. I cannot live but by living off of you. Your death and resurrection give me life. Give me this life today. That's what we're saying. Give me of your life today as we receive this bread and this wine, which represent the body and the blood of Jesus Christ given up for us on that sacrifice. Let's pray. Our Father God, we so need Jesus. We live off of Jesus as the Son lives off of you. We live off of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. We rely upon him. We look to him. We embrace him. We receive his word. We bow to his kingship. We receive his sacrifice for us and say, this is for me. Jesus is for me. I live off of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our testimony this day. Father, bless this to our spiritual life today. Bless this great sacrifice that occurred so many years ago to each and every one of us that partake of this sacrament today. Give us more life. We need the life of Jesus. Increase our faith this day, our believing in your Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.